Thanks be to God that this covenant was perfectly fulfilled in Christ Jesus our Lord, the greater son of David, the greatest of them all. I'd like to invite you now to come with me to chapter 55 of the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55. As a reminder, this is the first of your major prophets in the canon. So if you don't know how to get there, open to the Psalms and go for it a little bit. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, and you get there. Closer to the end, this is chapter 55, and it's an invitation to you. It's an invitation to join a royal banquet. So please hear those words. Those words convey life to your soul, life and life in abundance. So please heed these words from the Lord. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Thus far in the words of God. And may these words accomplish that which he purposes, as a couple of verses later the prophet reminds us. So may the Lord add a blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word now. And well, we have here a very clear invitation in this passage. And it may have happened to you at some point in your life that you were invited to an event, but you didn't know the etiquette. So you didn't know the proper manners. You didn't know how you were supposed to behave in that situation. So, for instance, you may not know how much earlier you're supposed to arrive. You may not know the difference between the different sets of silverware that may be on the table. You may not know the dress code. It may be a mystery to you. Maybe you don't know. We all have watched a movie at some point. I'm certain 100% of you will have watched a very common plot. There is the scoundrel girl that realizes that now she suddenly is the heir to the throne, and she has to go to the court and go through all those etiquette lessons to learn how to behave like a princess. And, oh, that's going to be a disaster. Well, all those awkward situations and everything. No one wants to be in that situation where you don't know how to behave at an event that you were invited to. And although we know that some of those rules are often silly and unnecessary, there is a basic set of them that is actually necessary just to ensure that the event's purposes will be met. So, this morning, we're going to deal with an invitation from the Lord. You may have heard it before, you may have read about it, and you may even have considered it. But maybe you left untouched. Those of you who have accepted the invitation, you know that the etiquette is very simple. But I'd like to aim particularly tonight at those of you who may have not accepted the invitation yet, for whatever reason it is. God knows who you are. I don't know. I don't have any of you in mind. But there's an invitation before you, and I'm thinking tonight particularly about you who haven't fully considered it yet, for you to reconsider your ways and come to the King's feast. The invitation to us all tonight is come to the King's feast. It's quite simple. And I'm going to give you three reasons. Three reasons from this passage for you to come to the King's feast. First, that you come to the King's feast because you're thirsty. Come to the King's feast because you're thirsty. Verse 1 goes straight into it. Come, everyone who thirsts. It talks about he who has no money. Now, I understand you may think you're not thirsty or poor. Maybe you feel quite comfortable in your life situation. Maybe you think it could be a bit better, but you're already there. You're not feeling thirsty or miserable. But I submit to you that the people of Judah at this time, the original audience of Isaiah the prophet, they too may have thought this way. So you're not as original in your thinking as you may be thinking. The people of Judah had already thought about it. It's an old objection. And what happens here is that what the prophet's saying is not that you don't have anything, but that you may not have what you actually need. So you may be quite prosperous, as the people at the time were, since this book was written in a time of quite reasonable prosperity of the people, of Israel, time of peace. And, well, they had stuff. The first chapters talk about how the women wore fancy clothing and ornaments, but their hearts weren't quite there. And this is what he's talking about. You may not have what you truly need. And in this sense, if you don't have it, then you're thirsty. Then you're poor. Then your life is at risk. The mere fact that you feel good about yourself, of course, doesn't mean that God feels the same about you. And if you're trying to live a life based merely on self-fulfillment, merely to that end, then you know that you have labored in vain. You have labored in vain. There's no true satisfaction apart from your Creator. He made you. He made you to be fruitful. He made you to bless, he make it to be and to be blessed. So he knows what you truly need. And perhaps you still do not. In Ecclesiastes, we see a very clear picture of that. Solomon from the top of the world discourses about the vanity of knowledge, which he had so much, about the vanity of pleasure, which our society now so values as possibly its highest idol in the pantheon of contemporary idols. The vanity of wisdom, and even the vanity of labor, the vanity of work. So you may have actually worked in vain. You may have got to the point you got, and you're not going to profit anything from it. And what is the conclusion that he gets after examining all of that? After being at the top, and he looks from the top of his mountain and says, the sum of the matter is, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. This is man's all. This is everything. This is what truly matters. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is what's truly knowledgeable. This is what's truly pleasing. This is what's truly wise. This is a labor that's actually profitable. Now, you may think Solomon was way back there, maybe he didn't know. Maybe he didn't have enough. Maybe if he only had a little bit more, he would understand that, fear God and keep his commandments, that's not the way. If you want someone a bit more recent, in 2005, the comedian Jim Carrey said something quite similar. I don't think he got to the right conclusion at the end, but he said something along the lines of what Solomon had said. He said that in an interview, talking about Jim Carrey, right? The super well-accomplished comedian. You probably have watched, I hope not all his movies, but maybe some of them. And he said, I think everybody should get rich and famous in everything they ever dreamed of, so they can see that that's not the answer. They can see that that's not the answer. Now, did he have the answer? Probably not. But he knew what the answer was not. Kings and beggars, celebrities and anonymous, self-realized professionals and depressed people die alike. We all have the same final destiny. That's why our master says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupts, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust do corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount. And he challenges you. What are the things you treasure? Are your great life pursuits all focused on here and now, this present life, what your money can get you? Or do you have eternal aspirations? Do you live in holy expectation of Christ's second coming? Is that what you expect the most? Or is it a paycheck? Or is it a promotion at work? Or is it that your kids will succeed in life and get into a prestigious school? Christ is the only one who will truly satisfy our soul. Christ is the only one who will truly satisfy your soul, who will truly fill the void that is in your heart. He is the only one. He is the only one that's altogether lovely, that has no imperfection in Him, that will never disappoint you. Whereas everything else will disappoint you at some point. See what Jesus says about Himself and how He fills your needs. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. We long for the everlasting. We long for life beyond death. This is in humanity's heart. This is inscribed in everyone's heart. And Christ is the only one who can free us from mortality and from vanity. In Christ, you find a royal feast. You find a king's banquet. And what is it about? Is it about water? Is it about wine and milk? Much more than that. Much more. He satisfies much more than our bodily needs. He gives you abundance of love and peace and joy, abundance of hope and grace and compassion and truth. Who doesn't want those things? Who doesn't want to be truly understood, to be truly comforted, to be truly heard and truly responded, to experience true and lasting joy? Who doesn't want those things? We truly do. And Christ is the only one who possesses those things perfectly and who will never disappoint you. In Psalm 36, it says, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness, that is the abundance, of your house. And you shall make them drink of the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light shall we see light. And that's what we'll be singing later tonight, of the abundance that there is in Christ's presence. So your great purpose in life will only be found in His presence. And in Him, your labor is not in vain. Then you can labor. Then you can acquire knowledge. Then you can be successful in this life. Then you can homeschool your children and know that if you're doing that in the Lord, then your labor is not in vain. And He gives you this invitation at no price. At least at no price to you. The most precious treasure is handed to you for absolute no money, no labor, and no merit. How can that be? Have you seen that before? I don't think many people do those types of things. I don't think you can find that, like, such an offer too easily. And this is the second thing we learn from this passage. You learn that you can come to the king's feast because you are welcome. And we'll see how. How is it that you are welcome? So the first thing is in verse 3. What's the first thing that makes you welcome? You see, right at the beginning of the verse, incline your ear. Incline your ear. There's a word, there's a message to you, and you have to attend to it. This is the condition of your admittance into this feast of abundant life. The condition is a word. The condition is also in verse 3. It says, "And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." So there is a promise from God. This is the condition of your acceptance, a promise from God that he fulfilled. And it is a promise of love never ending and never changing. That's what's behind those words, steadfast, sure love. Now, even if you give him reasons to stop loving him, it's still there. Love, never ending and never changing, because it's based on his promise, on his character, and not based on your merits. And what are the terms of this promise? He says, steadfast, sure love for David. What's this about? What's David's name doing here? If you move back, if you want to turn there, feel free. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And there you read from verses 3 through 5. I have it in my manuscript, maybe not the very same translation I have there. But the promise that God made, the covenant that he made with David, can well be summarized there in 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 through 5. And he says this, "He that rules over man must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure." And it goes on. But notice that it talks about a king that must be just and that must possess the fear of God. One that will be as the light of the morning, as a morning without clouds. And David acknowledges, well, I look at my house, I look at myself. Well, I don't see anyone in my family that could actually be the one to fulfill this promise. There would be that final Messiah, that final king that will live up to this standard. He didn't see it. And in fact, we see it later on, if you keep going, especially through the books of Chronicles, you see that no king in Judah, no king that sat on the throne of David, well, was able to live up to this model. Not even zealous Hezekiah, one of those reforming kings that we so love. So, what was the foundation of this promise? And it is the covenant that God made, his promise, his word, what he had said, based on his faithfulness and truth and in his perfect character. This promise, the hope of this promise, kept the faith of the people of God alive for centuries before it was fulfilled. And he goes on in Isaiah 55, back at our passage. He says, "He came as a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people." We see here, he's talking about David and the way that he prefigured Christ in his messianic role. And he talks here about a witness to the people and a commander to the people. Those are the offices of prophet and king that we know that Jesus would perfectly fulfill later in his threefold office. And we also know that Christ was a priest. And David sometimes acted as a priest as well, but this, our passage doesn't go in that direction. We know that Christ was that exalted king, and he's described this way in the book of Isaiah, but he's also described by Isaiah, if you go a couple of chapters earlier, he is also described as that suffering servant. How can that be? Such an exalted king, but he's also the suffering servant. And Isaiah speaks of him in chapter 53 that we're so familiar with. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was for you. It was for your unbelief, for your idolatry, for your rebellion, for your hatred against him, for your adultery, for your greed, for your lies, for your envy. It was for you and I that he bled to death on that shameful cross. It was for you that the suffering servant gave up his own life. And we see here that in chapter 53 he is described in this way. But we know that this is not the end of the story. We know that this is not where he should be left forever. It was impossible for him to be kept by the bands of death. And then Isaiah goes on in chapter 54. And we see that the afflicted one is risen from the dead. And here in chapter 55, where we are, we see the exalted king finally set on the right of the Father, judging the nations and calling everyone in because of his finished work, because of his finished sacrifice, and because of his ascension, and because of him being seated at the right of the Father with authority. Then he calls us. Because he overcame. So we see that he that rules over man, he is calling here in verse 5, nations, peoples, who shall run to him. They were probably expecting here a message of comfort to Israel as a whole, or maybe just to the south portion, to Judah. But this is just too little of a thing to our great King Jesus. He actually wants to gather all the nations. He wants to gather all his people from all the corners of the earth. And he truly calls you from wherever you are. If you hide in heaven, he is there. If you go to the depth of Sheol, he is there. He will find you even from the depth of hell. He will find you where you are, and he's going to draw you to himself. He's going to speak comfortably to you and bring you to himself. So no matter how many times you hear this message until you take an action, the Spirit is going to find you. If you're one of his, you will never be lost. You'll never be a sheep that is strayed forever. He will find you. As a just king, he will lead you with grace, with kindness. He will protect you. He will provide for you. And as a wise prophet, he will instruct you with gentleness and truth. With counsel, he will encourage you. And it says here at the end of verse 5, because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel. for he has glorified you. There are a few ways that the Old Testament speaks about glory. One of the ways is that idea of weight. This is not it. This is the other one. This is about brightness. This is about beauty. This word is used elsewhere. It's used, for example, when God commands Moses to make the priestly vests for Aaron and his sons. And he says, for glory and for beauty. So that's the beauty part of it. So you could also read this as, he has beautified you. Perhaps glorified you sounds a bit more straight to the point, but you could also think he has beautified you. And then you can think of images such as Psalm 45 and the bride being made ready to marry the king. You can think of even the priestly robes. You go back to it, and there's all those precious stones on the breastplate of the Aaron, and how he goes with sapphires and onyx stones and agates and all those shiny and beautiful stones which he carries upon his heart when he goes to the Holy of Holies. You think of all the fine linen and blue and purple and scarlet and all those beautiful things that are described, fine materials, and how those all signify the way that Christ adorns his wife, the way how Christ adorns his beautiful bride. He looks at you, his church, and he finds you beautiful. Not because of something inherent to you, but because he beautifies you. He glorifies you. He builds in you his own character. He takes of his own attributes and puts them on you and creates you again and again, renews you into his image. And that's why you were beautiful in his eyes. So how can you be beautiful in his eyes? It is when you look like him. Because Christ is the most beautiful being. God is the most beautiful being. He is the perfection of beauty. And how is it that you are made beautiful? In the beauty of holiness. In the beauty of being made like him. That's when he looks at you and says, this is my beautiful bride. When he sees the character and the works of Christ in you. And you being created again after his image, after his likeness. So incline your ear to him. Incline your ear. Hear his promise. And hope for it. And trust in it. Hear his counsel. Submit to his rule. Come. He will make you beautiful to him. And you also see from the verses 6 through 9 that you are to come to the king's feast because it's not too late. It's not too late. There's still time. You're not late. Whew. That's good news. You're not late. You can still get in. It says here in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. So, he is still there. But there will be a time when he's not going to be there anymore. There is a set time. There's a sense of urgency here. Run to him. Not only come to him, but come running. Make haste. There is a time when it will be too late. In verse 7, he says, Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. This is conversion. This is a change in your heart. He calls you to repentance. He calls you to live a life of holiness after his revealed moral law, after the character of Christ, after his example. This is what you got to do. Turn to him and repent. Repent of your evil ways. This is what he requires of you, that you fear him, that you repent and do what Solomon was instructing us to do. Fear him and keep his commandments. Be like him. Be holy unto him. So the time is now. The time is now. His thoughts are not your thoughts. His ways are not your ways. There is a huge gap there. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. His standard is much greater than ours. It's much greater than the best of man's standards. There's none like him. You'll never get to him. You'll never be truly satisfied unless you submit to him, unless you run to him. So what are you waiting? Come, the time is now. Don't let this chance pass. Don't sleep over this invitation, not even one more night. Come to him. Come to him. He has glorified you. He has beautified you. He is working in your heart right now and calling you to himself. Come while it is time. Verse 7 is a promise too. It is also a promise. If you come, he says that he will have compassion on you. He says that he will abundantly pardon. So yes, you may feel accumulated guilt, fear, shame. But his blood is so precious that it covers over it all. There's no sin that is so heinous that his blood cannot pay for. Isn't that wonderful? He washes you in his blood and makes you clean. And although he washes you with blood, your clothes turn white. White as the snow, because he turns you into a holy man, a holy woman. So fear not, only believe. Only believe. Come. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust in him. And he shall bring it to pass. Come to the king's feast. Come. Because you're thirsty. Because you're welcome. And because it's not too late. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we're thankful that through Christ we are accepted. That in the risen King, we have access to this beautiful feast, and that we are made like him. Father, continue your work in our hearts day after day. Touch the hearts of those of us that may still not be quite there. And comfort those of us that may be grieving over sin and over affliction and tribulation. Father, encourage us to seek to be like Christ and to be acceptable and to please him in all aspects of our lives. Help us, Christ, to treasure the heavenly things and to seek Christ's presence above all else. He is indeed altogether lovely, and we long to be with Him at the very last day in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in the meanwhile, may the Spirit prepare us, may the Spirit build in us this sense of expectance and of hastening of that day. May the Spirit be transforming us and decking us into a beautiful bride to Him that is found blameless and without spot. Help us, Father, make us holy to Him. And lead us to that day. Preserve us from temptation. And may we trust in Christ and in His merits and in His blood that covers over every sin of ours. It is in His name that we pray. And let the church say, Amen.